Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, Director of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas, and Pastor Teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation. We're glad you could be with us, and we're trying a new audio tonight. Hopefully it sounds good, and it does sound good, so that's good. Don't mean to be redundant with the word good, but anyway, we are back in our thematic study of the kingdom of God. Tonight we'll be looking at Noah and the global flood. It was not a local flood, it was a global flood. And I will be presenting compelling and incontrovertible evidence to that end that the Bible teaches a universal global flood. But more on that later. Folks, a ministry devoted to the faithful exposition of the Word of God and carrying out evangelism throughout the world, first to the Jew in Israel and then to the Gentile. And with that said, in spite of what's going on in the U.S. / Israel conflict with Iran, we will be going back on April 13th. You can bank on that. By then, they will be more than done with this mop-up operation. And this was a similar situation we faced when we went in December of 2025. If you will remember, there was a 10-day conflict between Iran, Israel, and the U.S., and it was about the same time period out when we were going to go then as it is now, and we did not have any concerns because Iran's military infrastructure has largely been gutted and destroyed. So we are not canceling our trip unless we're forced to by the Israeli government and the airline shut down. But I don't foresee that happening. So we, by God's grace, will be headed back to the glorious land of Daniel 11:16 and carry out what will be this ministry's 60th gospel outreach to Israel. And if you want to get an idea of what we do in Israel, what we have done over there in bringing the gospel back to the Lord Jesus Christ to his ethnic brothers and sisters, I wrote two books covering the first 11 years of our gospel outreaches in Israel. The first one is Messengers of Messiah, Witnessing Encounters with the Chosen People. The second, Reaching the Jews for Jesus. And then from that point up to this point, you can catch up with our latest outreaches in our quarterly newsletter called Search the Scriptures, a free newsletter that's available to those who want it. Go to our website, toddbaker.org, our ministry website. Check out our newsletter archive. We've been doing this newsletter now since January of 2001, and we've been doing these outreaches since September 2001. And so we are not greenhorns or novices. By the grace of God, we are seasoned veterans in carrying out this vital end-time ministry of Jewish evangelism and teaching the Word of God. Folks, next week will be my birthday, and I know I'll get a deluge of birthday wishes, but if you really want to help me out, then support this ministry. I'd much rather you make a donation to this ministry than some empty happy birthday wish that really maybe give me an ephemeral warm fuzzy feeling inside, but in the end really doesn't help much. We need your support to carry on this ministry. It is not cheap going to Israel 2 to 3 times a year, but we're one of the few ministries in the world. Yeah, you heard me, in the world, that takes the gospel back to the Jewish people, because we believe Romans 1:16, the gospel going to the Jew first, is still in force during the present church age. And we thank our faithful supporters that have believed in the vision of this ministry and underwritten it so that we can not only do this ministry, but coming on 2 years now, full time. I went back into this ministry again, full time by faith, in May of 2024. And by the grace of God, we have been able to do so now for up to this point, and we pray and believe we will, either until the rapture or I depart this world. through death. But anyway, folks, if you would like to make a donation, you can click on that donate link given below the title of tonight's message, and it will take you to our safe, secure, and encrypted donate link. Every donation that you give is tax deductible, seeing that we are a 501c3 ministry. And folks, I come to you twice a week, Thursdays and Fridays, on Facebook and YouTube. Check out our YouTube page. It's Berit Dash. You got to include the dash, Chadasha Ministries. Go to it, subscribe to it, and give us a like. And our website of Berit Chadasha Ministries is toddbaker.org. Currently on our Thursday broadcast entitled Search the Scriptures, we've been doing a ongoing in-depth lecture and teaching on the problem of evil and how the cross of Christ answers the problem of evil, the cross and the resurrection. This will be later available as a course at Schofield Institute where I teach. And this book is available through our ministry for $14.95. The problem of evil is the number one argument unbelievers and non-Christians try to use to discount and disprove the existence of the God of Christian theism, the God who is all-powerful, holy, good, and all-loving. They assume, well, if God is all those things, then he can't allow evil. That's a fallacious begging the question on their part. And in this book, I show you how God has directly confronted, answered, and provided the final defeat of evil through the Christological lens of the cross and resurrection. So folks, please help our ministry out. Email us if you would like a free subscription to Search the Scriptures. This is our winter spring 2026 edition. And you can go to our website, click on newsletter, and then there's an email menu on there. Email us your full name and address if you want the black and white version, or if you want the color version, then give us your full name and your email. And quickly, as I mentioned, Schofield Institute is a bibliocentric seminary where you can learn the biblical languages of the Bible, Hebrew and Greek, where you can learn how to apply the proper rules of interpretation to soundly interpret Scripture. You can also learn of the Jewish foundations of Christianity. You can take our apologetic courses so that you can explain and defend the faith. And there's also two courses on messianic prophecy that I've taught. So if you're interested in becoming a student at Schofield Institute, and each course is 3 credit hours for $675, you can either earn your master's or your doctorate. You can call our chancellor at Schofield, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, at 877-706-2479, 877-706-2479. Or you can also check out our faculty and the curriculum at the school at info@schofieldinstitute.org. All right, well, we're back in our study of the kingdom of God, and now we've entered into the kingdom of God dealing with the antediluvian world, Noah, and the universal global flood. Why did God bring a flood on the earth? Well, the Bible tells us that there was indeed a population explosion and mankind filled the whole world. Reliable creationists who are PhD credentialed have done extensive studies on the pre-flood world. Why man could literally live to be 600 to 900 years of age. They go into the genetics of it. They go into the environmental conditions for it. Why that could be certainly plausible. Those long years assigned to the pre-flood patriarchs and even to the patriarchs down to Abraham. Those are not symbolic numbers, folks. When the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, or you end up with nonsense when it comes to interpreting the Bible. So Noah and the antediluvians were living under a different environment in their world. It had not rained prior to the flood. We know this because the Bible tells us that in the pre-flood world, there was a canopy, a watery canopy that came down and watered the earth. So nobody had seen the phenomenon of rain yet. The world of the antediluvians was radically different from the post-flood world you and I are living in now. And why did God decide to judge all of mankind save eight people? Again, we do not question God's reasons for doing things according to his perfect and holy will. The reason why is because man had reached an unfathomable depth of depravity and reprobation. And had they gone on this course, they would have self-destructed. And so God decided that he had to start over, if you will, with Noah and his family. Genesis 6:3. And so now God's kingdom program has shifted. After the flood, he installed the law of moral conscience. And now he will again, he will allow his kingdom to undergo another paradigm shift with the universal global flood. And then the survivors of that global deluge, which killed off all the dinosaurs, by the way, it wasn't a comet. He allowed mankind to go his own depraved way, and it destroyed all living creatures on the earth except in the ark. Now, if you want a good study about all of what I'm saying, the dinosaurs, the flood, the great human longevity, then I would highly recommend Answers in Genesis, that website, and the Institution of Creation Research. Again, these are not guys who are anti-science or anti-intellectual. They are solid scientists, credentialed PhDs, and they do believe that Genesis 1 through 11 is literal history, and there are none of these big gaps in there that are eisegetically inserted into the chronologies of Genesis. So that is a good, those are two really good resources among others. But let's read now what God says here. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. What does that mean? That means that from God's decree of the watery judgment of the universal flood, from that decree to the time he would bring it upon the earth, there would be a period of 120 years. And it so happens that, as Peter tells us, Noah preached for 120 years while he was building the ark and warning the antediluvians of God's coming judgment. And we know, like then, as now, they mocked Noah. Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness. They mocked Noah for his warning of his generation that God was going to overthrow the earth with a deluge. They had never seen rain before. So here this crockety old man is telling us that water will come down out of the sky when the water up to that point, prior to the flood, was a canopy, a watery mist that came down and watered the earth. That's what the early chapters of Genesis tell us. So rain, the phenomena of rain had not yet existed. And so when Noah told them this would be the one of the ways God would overthrow the evil antediluvians in their world with a flood, it seemed absurd to them. Keep in mind also that mankind had an unholy alliance with the sons of God, which many believe that those were fallen angels who possessed and inhabited male bodies, and then they cohabitated with the daughters of men and created a race of giants in the earth, Genesis 6. But God gives us the reason now why he was going to overflow the earth. It says here that his heart was grieved continuously. Verse 3 of Genesis 6, God says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Then it goes on to say, verse 7, so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the Lord's sight. Noah found grace in the Lord's sight. So that word grace is chesed in Hebrew, which means God's unmerited favor rested upon Noah. And Noah, at this point, when he entered into the ark, was a man that was 6 centuries old. Again, that is not symbol. Don't try to deny the literal reality of the great human prolongation prior to the flood. By the way, this will be restored in the millennial kingdom, folks. Human life will be greatly prolonged in the millennial kingdom. Isaiah tells us that a person who reaches 100 in the kingdom will be considered a child. So the pre-flood prolongation of human life will be restored when the Lord returns. And also with his coming, we'll enact ecological and environmental changes in the earth that will allow the earth to be almost in an Edenic-like state prior to the fall. But we see here in verse 8 of Genesis 6, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In Genesis 7, 1, God testified of Noah, I have found you righteous in this generation. Why was he righteous? Not by his own meritorious achievements. No, Noah's righteousness was by faith. We know this from what it says in Hebrews 11, 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Note here, Noah's holy fear was a reverential respect for the God who had revealed himself to him. Noah's faith manifested itself in obedience. We read in Genesis 6, 22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. So up to this point, in Genesis 6, we see that man had filled the whole face of the world. There was a population explosion. Some believe there was at least 1 billion people on earth by that time. But in spite of that, man continued to act wickedly, and God expressed his regret for putting man on the earth. God would now use the creation as an instrument of his judgment and wrath. Such would be the results of the global and universal deluge. Paul Williamson, in his book Sealed with an Oath, observes the coming flood was a reversal of creation. The separation and distinction that was part of creation in Genesis 1 was being eradicated in Genesis 6 and 7. The distinction between the expanse of heaven, the subterranean waters, and the surface of the earth was obliterated on the same day. And the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Genesis 7. 11. So with the flood, the creative process bringing order out of watery chaos is thus reversed. The flood is a stage in the cosmic disintegration that began in the Garden of Eden. And yet, in the midst of this universal judgment for man's reprobate wickedness was that God extended his grace to righteous Noah. The grace of God toward those who were in Satan's kingdom was extended in the decades which intervened between the announcement of judgment in Genesis 6:3 and the execution of judgment. These people were given 120 years from the time Noah started to build the ark until the flood came. They were given a period of 120 years and were warned by the preaching of righteous Noah, as the Apostle Peter tells us, warning them of the coming flood, and they mocked him to scorn. By the way, Peter uses that historical example in the pre-flood world and says the same thing is going to happen in the last days when people preach the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment to this earth. Peter says there will come, in the last days will come mockers and scoffers saying, where is the promise of his coming? For all things continue since our ancestors have died. So these people are uniformitarians. They just think nature remains the same for millions and millions of years and nothing's going to change. It's all going to remain the same. Well, that's again a fatal assumption on their part. And Peter says that they are willfully ignorant of the pre-flood world and how it was compared to what it is now post-flood. But during this extended interval of 120 years before between Noah's building the ark and the flood, he is called a what? A preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2:5. This preacher of righteousness evidently proclaimed a coming judgment and exhorted people to escape by offering them salvation through faith. 2 Peter 2:5 tells us this. Noah was a prophet. He preached and warned of God's judgment coming in the universal flood. Peter says this. God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So Noah was a preacher of righteousness who warned the world of this coming judgment, and the clock was ticking, as God tells us and tells Noah in Genesis 6 here, from the time he began to construct the ark to the judgment of the flood would be 120 years. By the way, I don't want to go down a rabbit trail, but there is compelling evidence that the ark is indeed still on the highest slopes of Mount Ararat. There have people who have seen it themselves, many testimonies, and one of my professors actually was part of an expedition who went up to Mount Ararat in the late 1950s, and he wrote a book about it, but they weren't able to get all the way to the area, the traditional area where those eyewitnesses have seen an ark. In the 1903, a father and his son managed to get up high enough. They claim they saw the ark, and it was, they actually went inside and all that. So, but you know, we don't need empirical eyewitness testimony. We have the Word of God, which is true through and through. It's sufficient enough that God said it happened and that Noah existed and that he built an ark according to God's specific instruction. But during the period, that 120-year period, light was given to those who were in darkness and an opportunity extended for them to leave the kingdom of darkness and come into the kingdom of God of heaven. But so great was their moral depravity and their obstinate hard hearts that they mocked Noah in the blindness of their minds, and they perished. That's a sobering thought, that out of millions of people in the antediluvian world, God spared only eight. Not because God wasn't willing to save other people, it's that they would not be saved. They would not hear the gospel, or in that sense, the good news that God has provided a way out via the ark to be saved from the flood. The Creator on the second day of creation, if you remember, had separated the moisture-laden clouds into a firmament above the earth, and on the third day had separated water in the ocean from the dry land. Now, in Noah's time, the judgment by the hand of the Creator, we are told all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of heaven were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So it was not only rain coming down from heaven, but it was the subterranean arteries of water in the earth that erupted and penetrated the crust, the outer crust of the earth. It was a great aquatic cataclysmic event. The waters of the ocean spread across the dry land everywhere, and the moisture contained in the clouds of the firmament was released so that the waters rose and increased greatly on earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. We see here that when we read the account of the flood, let me see here. And after the rain, it says here, verse 17, the waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose above the earth. And then it goes on to say that the floods of this global watery catastrophe, that all flesh perished. All flesh, Genesis 7:21, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life. And we are told also that the waters covered all the hills and mountains of the earth. This is universal language here. This is not a local flood. And that's underscored by the fact that God, when he made the covenant with Noah, sealed it with a sign that he would never flood the earth again by newly created phenomena at that time of the rainbow, which would be a reminder to man that God would never, after the flood, never destroy the earth again with a worldwide universal flood. That would make no sense if the flood of Noah was just located in the Mesopotamian region or the whole area that comprises the Middle East. That would not make sense, because we know even in our day there have been countless floods, regional floods, even national floods, and local floods. This is talking about a universal global flood. Otherwise, if it was talking about a local flood, then God's word would have been broken by God himself when he said, "Never will I destroy the earth with a flood again." So that implies, that argues, that this flood was universal in nature and global in scope. Amen. And so, after the waters had receded, we are told, the ark had rested on the mountains of Ararat. God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth. Be fruitful and multiply." With the global flood, it might seem God's plans for man and creation was extinguished. But God promised that a coming seed of the woman would defeat the power behind the serpent and reverse the curse. So the destruction of the human race could not be total. Noah found favor with God. He would be preserved through the flood and be an instrument through which God's kingdom plan would play out. When you think about Noah, I like what Michael Vlock says in his book, He Will Reign Forever. He says, "And the flood, after the flood, Noah functioned much like Adam, in that Noah was the new representative of humanity through whom God's purposes would proceed. In a way similar to Adam, God tells Noah, be fruitful and multiply and populate the earth abundantly. So the creation mandate of the kingdom originally given to Adam and Eve was now reiterated and restored to Noah and his family post-flood event. Also, God told Noah, I will establish my covenant. So this is a covenant here. We call it the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant. And that is the first time this word covenant is used in the scriptures. And the kingdom of God is established by covenants. God's kingdom rule with man is established by covenants. And this is the first time explicitly mentioned that this is called a covenant, that God would establish his covenant involving the human race along with the birds and the animals. A covenant that God made, Genesis 6:18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with them. So the language of this covenant we see with the creation mandate of be fruitful and multiply is, of course, a reiteration of what God told Adam and Eve when they were first created in Genesis 1:26 and 20 through 28. And so this shows us that Noah is connected with what occurred with Adam. So Noah was to be the beginner of a new undertaking of covenant commitment, a new vice-regent through whom the sovereign purposes of God would find fruition. Now, when we look at the Noahic covenant, it covers the parashah in Genesis chapter 8, verses 9 through 17. It starts with a declaration from God concerning nature, Genesis 8:21, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So then, God promises here the establishment of the seasons of the year. The seasons of the year. And we read here in Genesis 8:22 that God promises he will never destroy the earth again with a flood. So that is a universal global flood. Again, the flood is not local. The context and the language of the flood account militates against such a wrong notion. And God also with that guarantees to preserve the stability of nature. This promise, as one Bible commentator says, must have been reassuring to Noah and his family since it guaranteed the uniformity of nature and opportunity for man to function without threat of global catastrophe. As long as the earth remains, humans can rely on the cycles of seasons. Not only is this promise a blessing to all of creation, it will allow God's kingdom and salvation plans to unfold in history. Thus, the Noahic covenant functions as the platform of God's plan to play out. And it is also the basis for all the other biblical covenants that will follow. God's concern for creation also points toward the future restoration of all things when the totality of the curse shall be removed. Now, God, with most of his covenants, gave a sign of keeping this covenant, which he will unilaterally and unconditionally keep. And that is the sign of the rainbow. Again, this, along with the rain, was a new phenomenon because the rainbow is created by a sunlight refracting on the rain, drizzle and so forth. So this also would be the sign that God would not flood the earth anymore. And it's really sad now that the rainbow has been hijacked by the LGBTQ community. They have sabotaged it and twisted a sacred image of the covenant faithfulness of God to represent their deviant, dysfunctional, and perverse lifestyle, which, by the way, is squarely condemned in the Word of God. It said if you were now to walk down the street as a Bible-believing Christian and you wanted to wear a rainbow on your shirt to praise God for keeping His covenant that He made with Noah and all mankind, most people nowadays would assume that you are advertising your support for the alphabet mafia. And it's really sad. That's how Satan has hijacked and sabotaged that sacred symbol of the rainbow. And it's like Christmas. We must take the symbol of the rainbow back as Bible-believing Christians. So I thought I'd throw that in there. So anyway, the Noahic covenant, the seal for it is the rainbow, which we see now whenever, after, not every time, but after a thunderstorm has passed through and completed its cycle. The rainbow will appear. Another confirmation from nature that this was from God, and that it's a reminder to us from God that He will never, underline never, never flood the world again with a universal global flood. It's not a nice little myth or legend from the Bible. It is historical fact, and it's testimony of the faithfulness of God. You don't get to pick and choose in the Scripture. You either believe it from Genesis to Revelation, or you don't. And when the Bible is written in a straightforward historical way, it should always be taken for just that, literal history. And the rainbow indicating God's covenant faithfulness is no exception. With the Noahic covenant, God institutes the administration of human government. But in Genesis 9, verse 2, though, God also says that there will be a new relationship between man and the animals. God says there, the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. This at once indicates a further alienation in human relations with the animal kingdom. Such fear, if you remember, was not in the pre-fall creation, nor will it exist in Messiah's kingdom, when the kingdom of God will reestablish harmony between humans and animals. In the Messianic kingdom, man and animals will coexist peacefully, so much so that the nature of animals will be changed into a peaceful temperament. For instance, the lion in the Messianic kingdom will lose its predatory nature, so that it will peacefully lie down with the calf or the lamb, so much so that the venomous snake will no longer be harmful, so that a child may inadvertently or deliberately put his hand in a den of vipers and not be harmed. Again, these are not symbols or images. These are literal prophesied occurrences to occur in the Messianic kingdom. I get so tired of these irresponsible Bible exegetes just spiritualizing away all this stuff and saying that somehow it's spiritually fulfilled in the church age. Oh, really? Well, then the Bible the biblical prophets then would be guilty of the most gross and inordinate symbolism on the face of the earth. Again, the Bible is to be taken as and to be interpreted according to its normal, historical, and grammatical sense. Amen. God also instituted capital punishment. So God is instituting a governmental structure that man will fulfill and carry out. God institutes capital punishment in this kingdom. The administration of God's kingdom through conscience meant that each individual was personally responsible for his subjection to the moral law of God. But men were total failures under this theocratic administration. So God chose to administer his kingdom by bringing individuals into subjection to his administrators, people who received a God-given injunction to control the lawlessness of men. This is called human government. And those who defy the law and want to carry out in a lawless fashion are in rebellion against the Noahic covenant of God and further the word of God. So these clowns that want to disrupt the removal of the illegal criminal elements in this country, they are in direct rebellion against God, plain and simple, because they are lawless themselves. In Genesis 9, this responsibility originally given to Adam is now given to Noah and expanded to include human government, where God's law, starting with capital punishment, is enforced. The Bible is pro-capital punishment. Again, you've got Christians out there who say that capital punishment is a harmful thing to human beings, that it's nothing but vengeful. And again, they do so contradicting the word of God. Capital punishment was instituted by God to be carried out by the state starting in the days of Noah. Because Noah was made the initial administrator of God's kingdom on earth, he was to exercise authority over every living creature on land and sea. This right to rule as theocratic administrator, as God's co-regent in his kingdom, was to produce dread on the part of all those who are subject to his authority. So then God says in Genesis 9:6, he's now formally instituting capital punishment, the unlawful taking of another's life. We would call this murder with malice aforethought. This is not talking about involuntary manslaughter, killing someone because you feel your life's in jeopardy, or killing someone because a just war is being waged like the one right now going on with Iran. This is talking about when someone kills another person with premeditative malice aforethought, murder. And the Hebrew does make a distinction between killing and murder. We won't get into that now. So this is what God says when he instituted capital punishment for all murderers. Whoever sheds the blood of man by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has God made man. So the human government and the governors that existed previously, as in the city of Cain, or in the case of the mighty men of the earth prior to the flood, existed solely on human authority. Now, however, divine authority was conferred on human government to exercise oversight over those who lived under its jurisdiction. Now, since the time of Noah up to our time, the moral responsibility of human government to curb lawlessness by punishing the evildoers is codified by the administration of human government. And you see this truth all throughout Scripture, and particularly as well as in the New Testament. Paul commanded everyone must submit himself to the government, governing authorities, for there is no authority except for that which God has established. And the execution of capital punishment goes in this way, divinely ordained by God, Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. The reason man could kill animals is not the same as if he chose to kill men, because man alone was created in the image of God. So when you have a murderer killing another fellow human being, he has destroyed in the physical body the image of God, and that image must be upheld, defended, and vindicated. Hence the reason for the capital punishment to apply on those who commit murder. The reason for such submission to human government is that those in authority in the civil realm are appointed to their position by God. Romans 13:4-6, they are called the ministers of God. They are not ministers of the gospel, but they are ministers in God's kingdom. Their primary function is that we believers may live peaceful and quiet lives in all goodness and holiness. God instituted capital punishment for those guilty of murdering God's image bearers. Alva McLean, in his book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, says of Genesis 9:6 that Genesis 9:6 inaugurates human government and is one of the most important landmarks in all of human history. For here God not only decrees the beginning of human government in a sinful world, but also lays down the fundamental moral and social foundation of all such government, and that is to protect human life, not to take innocent human life. And so the abortionists are in big trouble there. The Noahic covenant sets the scene for the Abrahamic covenant. Eugene Merle, who happened to be my Old Testament professor at Dallas Seminary, explains the last verses of Genesis 9 and the genealogies of chapters 10 and 11 of Genesis. He states, they disclose the ever-narrowing focus of covenant development that finds its center in Abraham and his descendants. Like Adam, Noah had three sons. The third son, Shem, would be the heir of the covenant promise. He is the father of the Semitic people, and more particularly the Jewish people. His line would eventually bring forth Adam. We see an intersection between the themes of the kingdom and seed. And after God gives the sign of the promise through the rainbow, he mentions that now there will be enforcement of capital punishment within the administration of human governments that protects and preserves human life. Now you say, well, if we're supposed to do what the government tells us, does that include governments that are fascistic, governments that execute their own citizens in mass murder campaigns and so forth? No, there is an exception clause to obedience to human governments. There is an exception clause. We see it all throughout Scripture. When a human government and its laws contradict the higher law of God and contradict biblical morality, guess what, folks? You have the right to disobey. That's called civil disobedience. We saw this in the civil rights movement. African Americans in this country were being discriminated against, and they were being killed, and they were being treated as a second-class citizen. After all, the Supreme Court weighed in that Negroes are not fully human beings. And so then you have the Jim Crow laws. Then you have the Democrat-born KKK. So the real party of racism at its roots is the Democrat Party, not the Republican Party. I'll just throw that in too. And we know that the Martin Luther King Jr. and his followers disobeyed the unjust, ungodly, discriminatory laws of segregation. I'll give you several biblical examples. The king, King Xerxes, ordered, and we just passed Purim, ordered the execution of Jewish people everywhere. And that law was not observed. You know the rest of the story. King Xerxes was shown the real sinister force behind Haman at the boldness and just cause of Queen Esther, his wife, that he allowed then the Jews to not submit to that law and to defend themselves. Then we have the incident in Acts 5, where the apostles were witnessing in the temple for Jesus, performed a miracle. They were arrested by the Parashim, by the Pharisees, and they were warned not to preach in this name. Now, that was the religious government at the time. And then later, the apostles will be ordered by the Romans not to do this. And what was their response? Peter gives us the exception clause to obeying human governments and argues for the case that you can disobey them when they contradict God's law and his word. Peter says, when he was told not to preach in this name anymore, that we ought to obey God rather than man. Acts 5:29, because that disobeyed the higher law of the Great Commission that Jesus gave the apostles in the early church to preach the gospel. And these human authorities in the government were telling him they could not. And then Paul tells us that generally speaking, submission to the human government is to be done because administrators of the human government do not bear the sword for nothing. That word sword is a metaphor for the power to carry out capital punishment. Paul goes on to say of such, he is God's servant and an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Romans 13:4. I have no doubt that the eradication of the evil, satanic, anti-Semitic, Islamic regime of Iran is God's sword of justice and wrath being visited upon that evil government for their killing tens of thousands of their people, for seeking nuclear weapons and ballistic missiles to destroy God's chosen people, and a nation like America that sends out more Christian missionaries than any other nation. God is going to have none of it. And so God will use human agents, whether it's Trump, BB, whether it's the U.S. Navy or Army or the IDF, as instruments of his wrath on the wicked. That's a biblical truth, folks. And that is what's happening now. God is executing the sword of his justice on these evil governments. And it may not be fast enough for us, but remember the old Puritan proverb, though the mills of God grind exceedingly slow, they grind exceedingly fine. And we're seeing that in this present hour. The sword as an instrument of judgment reveals that lawless men may be removed from society by physical death. It's funny. Most of the serial killers, and I have a morbid fascination with them. I've watched documentaries on several of them. But take, for instance, Ted Bundy. He rightly acknowledged he deserved the death penalty for the vicious serial killing and rape of women that he left all from the northwest to the southeast of our country. Most of these serial killers do admit the justice of their life being taken via capital punishment. Since God's kingdom is to be characterized by righteousness, peace, order, and lawfulness, it must be seen that human government was given authority by God to provide an atmosphere in which righteous men may live in peace without fear. The rulers then become theocratic administrators in a secular way to exemplify God's rule in the earthly sphere. And so what we see unfolding here is the God removing antediluvian man because of his inveterate and reprobate condition, and starting again with Noah and his family with the post-flood promise that never will God destroy the earth again by a universal global flood. And we have physical evidence of that in nature. It's called the rainbow. Amen. Which was a new phenomenon after the flood, when rain would now be the normative meteorological way God would water the earth. When prior to the flood, it was a watery canopy mist that nourished the pre-flood world. So the point here is that God begins explicitly to establish his kingdom through the ratification of covenants. The Bible, I've said this before, is a covenantal book. If you want to understand God's relationship with man, you have to understand the covenants he's made with him. And he started explicitly with the Noahic covenant. And we'll end here. The ark, and I believe Bible commentators who assert the ark is a type of Christ, are certainly right. Peter understood that certainly when he talked about how Noah and his family escaped the judgment of God via the ark. The ark is indeed a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only refuge, the only place to put your trust in to be saved from the just wrath and judgment of God against sin. When the waters of God's judgment fall, followed with condemnation in hell, the only safe refuge is the ark. And by the way, there was only one entrance to the ark. It was in the side of the ark. There wasn't multiple entrances and exits to the ark. That, again, I believe, is a type of the fact that salvation is exclusively found in one person and in one way, the Lord Jesus Christ. If Noah and the God's judgment of the universal global flood is a type and shadow of the judgment yet to come on all unbelievers. And the only refuge, the only safety, the only ark of refuge is found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can provide safety from the watery overflow of God's judgment. And so God has reestablished his kingdom program through Noah. And then next time we pick up, we will look at the nations in the kingdom program in Genesis chapters 10 and 11, and Nimrod in the Tower of Babel. But put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ now. The God's saving program for the kingdom has reached its ultimate goal, and that is with the coming of the Messiah, the seed of the woman, to die on the cross and endure God's righteous and holy punishment for sin that should have been visited upon us as guilty sinners, but yet was diverted and spent upon our innocent, righteous God-man substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you put your trust in him, he takes the punishment for your sins upon his innocent self, and in exchange, Christ gives you his perfect righteousness. Not a righteousness of your own, but his righteousness, whereby you stand approved, accepted, and forgiven by God. Avail yourselves of this unspeakable gift of God's grace offered in salvation and an earmark of the kingdom of God. Well, until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.